So at Sonora, we had one of our members asked a couple of questions about Calvinism, and the Bible class agreed they wanted to do some a little bit of study on Calvinism, so we did. And what we're going to discuss tonight is a very brief introduction to that conversation. So just going in, I know there's a lot of material in the handout. I'm not going to attempt to cover everything. That's not the point tonight. The point of the handout was hopefully to, if you're interested, to continue the study, then you are able to do so. We'll look at the highlights tonight, hopefully make a couple of good points. And if you'd like to,
then you can go through and look at that on your own time, if that's something you're interested in. I've got my lapel on. No, that's it. Yeah. Afraid that's it. I do have, I can make more copies afterwards if we have some more, or if maybe married couples would be willing to sacrifice one of theirs so others can. Yeah, Catherine heard this morning, so she's fairly well-versed. So, okay. Someone tell me a little bit about Calvinism. What is it? What are some of their main beliefs? Okay. I don't know of any connection to Calvinism. That is a good doctrine that we need to be well versed on, but I don't believe it has any connection to Calvinism, from what I understand. Okay, yes, so the first point is total hereditary depravity, which is essentially the idea that because Adam sinned in the garden, his sin was brought forward, and everyone is guilty of that sin. Everyone becomes guilty of that sin. They inherit that sin if you're of the lineage of Adam, which has some interesting implications that maybe Mr. Calvin didn't consider whenever he came up with this doctrine. So, and we'll get into all of those things. Just to give you a little bit of breakdown of the handout there, of course, Calvinism is broken down into five main points, and those five main points are summarized with the acronym TULIP. TULIP. And so you've got the T, total hereditary depravity. U is unconditional election. I'm glad that someone remembers. L is going to be limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And then P is perseverance of the saints. And all of these build on each other. I know that I can't remember a time that we studied this necessarily in the auditorium, but Scott has some really good material that we discussed at a feed and seed one night. So I think he may have some material as well. But what we've done is we have each one of those points. Letter A is an explanation. So it's just a breakdown explanation of, this is essentially what the doctrine says. I've tried to include quotations from people who believe the doctrine, so it's a fair representation of what they actually believe. Letter B is going to be verses and arguments that they claim supports this particular idea. So it's verses that they cite as supporting arguments for this view. Letter C, and plus under letter B, I've tried as best I can to give very succinct but compelling arguments as to why those verses don't say what they suggest that they do. And so the verses you've got there, and then hopefully some good arguments underneath those as well. Letter C is conflicting arguments. So what does the Bible actually say? What is the truth on the matter? And you'll see that there under letter C. And then, of course, D is just a conclusion. Quick summary, you know, maybe some key doctrines that fall out of this particular point. And maybe some things to study moving forward. So that's where we are. Again, the point of this is not to cover the entire handout. The point is, if you're interested to continue your study, then you can, at least as a very rough introduction. Yes, sir? So we've already run out, I'm afraid. We can make extra copies, though. I'll make extra copies afterwards. So I think Miss Lynn is going to donate hers. So, I will say one other thing before we get started. The notes there, the very final page at the bottom, a lot of this material actually comes from Andrew Gallagher of GBN. So he put together a very good document just kind of synthesizing Calvinism. A lot of this material came from that, and then I sprinkled in my own notes and a couple other sources. So just want to give credit where credit is due. A lot of this is actually his work, his research. So total hereditary depravity, and like we've already mentioned, it's the idea that essentially through the fall of man, humanity is stained. And it's not just stained like I inherit someone's sin, but it's actually the idea that we become depraved and wicked and evil from birth. Some have even gone so far as to say that the reason that babies cry so loudly at birth is because of this depraved nature, which is disturbing to say the least. But it also has this idea that God must do all the work, that we are not capable of independently coming to God, and that if a person does come to God, then the only way that they can do so is with God's help. And that, of course, leads to unconditional election. One other point that we'll make about the T here, total hereditary depravity, is the entire doctrine stands and falls on this point. If you can show that we are not depraved in nature, then all of a sudden, God doesn't have to choose me to be part of the elect. He doesn't have to predestine me. I'm able to find God because I'm not depraved. And if I'm not depraved and I can find God, then all of a sudden, just all the other pieces completely fall apart. So the letter T here is really important that we understand and appreciate, because if you can show that we are not depraved in nature, that we do not inherit Adam's sin, then the rest of Calvinism just completely falls apart. So that's an important point to notice. Something else that we'll point out is if you're under point one, letter B, look at number two there. This is so important. Someone read Psalm 51, verse 5 from the worksheet, please.
Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
So the NIV is the only one that translates Psalm 51 and verse 5 this way. Every other translation shows much more clearly and much more accurately that the sin was actually on David's mother's fault and not on David's part. Just sit and think about how poor of a translation that is. I mean, think about what is suggested here. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I think this is a classic example of I'm going to come up with a translation like the NIV translators did, but I'm going to make my translation reflect the doctrine that I already believe. And so I'm going to twist whatever I need to twist to make the Bible say what I want it to say. That's why it's so important that we choose a version that is trustworthy. Because if the person who's translating, if the group that's translating my version is full of people that have a bias, say, towards Calvinism or towards another doctrine, and they translate the verses accordingly, then all of a sudden we're off to the races. And those things are going to be found in my study as well. So I would even recommend not only having a word-for-word translation as your primary, but also I would use multiple word-for-word translations just to make sure that those biases are evened out, as it were. Any comments on Psalm 51, verse 5? There are some additional notes there. For example, Psalm 22 and verse 10 says, "From my mother's womb you have been my God." So somehow, David from the womb was depraved, but also he had chosen God as his own. God was his from the womb as well. You can't have it both ways. Either David was depraved, or he was part of the elect. You can't have both. Yes, sir?
One of the things that I've always tried to emphasize when people try to say that, well, these sins just imparted to you, they were just given you by the mere fact that you were conceived and born, is that notice in chapter 51, 1, 2, 3, and 4, David talks about my transgression, what he had done. Well, if we know what sin is, First John 3, 4, it's the transgression of God's law.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
Notice in verse 2, from my iniquity, from my sin, from my transgression, verse 3. Now, against you only have I sinned. These all imply action on part of David, not just something that was imparted to him because he just happened to,
That's right. That's exactly right. And let's take a time to reflect on what you said about 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is transgression of the law. You look at, you know, kids like Jeremy or some of the other little ones here. What law are they capable of breaking? James 1:13 through 15, the idea that death comes through sin, sin comes through lust or evil desire. What evil desire is Jeremy capable of having? He's not. He's not capable of those things. And in fact, they suggest that not even like toddlers, not even little babies, but from conception, these babies are depraved, which is absurd. So, of course, we see that that's ridiculous. Look at number 5 there under letter C. I think this is maybe the strongest verse that shows the failures of this doctrine. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. That's literally the entire doctrine of total hereditary depravity, is that you inherit the consequences, the spiritual consequences of someone else's mistakes. But Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says you're not going to do that. God is not going to impose the spiritual consequences on you based on your parents' or your children's failings. Now, will you suffer the physical consequences of those decisions? Of course. Many times that's unfair, but it's reality. You will suffer because of your parents. Sometimes parents will suffer because of their children. But that will have no bearing on where you stand in eternity. And that's the point of this doctrine. So, another interesting fallout, look at letter C, number 1, back on the previous page. If you think about it, Jesus was born through Mary. Mary was a descendant of Adam, as we see through the genealogies. If Mary's a descendant of Adam, then Mary has Adam's sin. And if Jesus is born through Mary, then Jesus has Adam's sin. If Jesus is born depraved, how can he die for our sins? Because he has sins of his own. He's also wicked and depraved. He also has an immoral nature that prevents him from coming to God. So that's actually, from what I understand, that's the origin of the idea that Mary actually had to have some sort of special origin as well, because she couldn't be of the descendant, the genealogy of Adam, and have Jesus be pure enough to be sacrificed for our sins. And so I believe what we discussed in Sonora, I believe that's actually the origin of the idea that Mary was deity in some form, that she was special, she was not just a typical human. She had some sort of special origin, because otherwise she would also be depraved. So, there are some additional verses there. I've tried to include some arguments. Yes, sir.
Can we go back to Ezekiel 18:20 for just a second?
Sure.
I don't know if they will consider that passage, but it's part of the Bible.
Yeah.
And it's a powerful passage.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. And one thing that we see, I believe it's Hebrews 13 and verse 8, God's character is consistent. So the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament that we serve today. So very good point. Yeah.
They wouldn't be able to just pick and choose that Psalm 51's verse 5 worked, but Ezekiel's doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
Which would be another fault to their findings.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. They're under the conclusion for letter T. Conclusion number 1, the belief that we inherit Adam's original sin serves as the rationale behind infant baptism. And so now, if babies are depraved and babies are going to be lost, babies have sin, we got to get them in the water as soon as we can. Because otherwise, if they die, if something happens to them, then they're going to be lost eternally. And I can't imagine being in a place where I believe that aborted babies or babies that are miscarried or babies that die from SIDS or any number of reasons, any number of accidents, that those babies are somehow lost if they weren't baptized. I can't imagine trying to argue for that from Scripture. Yes, sir.
I know you need to get on with it, but very quickly.
Yes, sir.
God has to do all the work in saving us.
Mm-hmm.
Would it not necessarily follow that if we are not saved, it's God's fault?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it is not true that God is not willing that any should perish, mm-hmm. and all should come to repentance. Somebody's got to follow here.
That's an excellent segue into unconditional election, because that's what they believe. That's the belief that, and it's interesting, God made this decision from their, in their own words, from eternity past. So before anyone was born, before the world was created, God arbitrarily chose who was going to be saved. But they're very specific in that they mandate that God made this decision while completely ignoring what kind of person they were going to be. Whether they were going to be righteous, whether they were going to be wicked, that didn't come into play at all. And in fact, the full quotation here by Zavada, I left out that part, I believe. I left out that piece of the quotation because I ran out of room. But part of their main idea is, God didn't choose you based on your conduct. So in other words, you could be part of the elect and be the worst criminal that Tom Green County has ever seen. And I could, you know, any one of us could be part of the lost, part of the damned, regardless of the good deeds that we do, regardless of the lives that we live and how much we love the Lord. So God made this decision, and he made it arbitrarily. And what they argue is, the fact that God allows anyone to be saved shows his mercy and his grace. And so mercy and grace is reserved for the elect. Justice is reserved for the damned, for those who are not part of the elect. And that's unconditional election. God chose. You have no ability to choose for yourself. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you say. There's nothing that you could do one way or the other to change which camp you're in. So with that in mind, wouldn't we just be wasting our time?
Yes.
I mean, like, why are we here? Because it's not going to affect us either way. We might as well just go out and live the way that we want to and then reap the benefits or the punishment, regardless of what comes. Jamie, did you have something?
Well, if God chooses, why would God choose everything?
That's exactly right, because we have the passages like Brother Royce mentioned, that God wants all men to be saved, that he would not have any perish. You know, he wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a very good argument. Catherine?
I'd also say that God wasted his time, because why would he issue blessings and cursings when he gave the law and offered people a choice? Why would he implore that people come and reason with him in Isaiah 2 and have, or not 2, is it 2 or is it 1? And ask
I believe it's
people
one.
To come and reason with him so that they can be in a state of fellowship again. Why would he even bother asking?
So based off of that, look down, I believe it's on page 3. There's a heading that says why the doctrine of predestination is wrong. And this is material by Brother Mike Winkler. Number 4 there, predestination negates every invitation, promise, admonition, and warning in the Bible. Anytime one of those things takes place, God is, like Catherine said, wasting his time because why would he offer me something if I'm so depraved I couldn't accept it one way or the other unless I'm elect? And why would he offer it to me if I don't have a choice but to accept it if I am part of the elect? So it doesn't make sense either way. Why would you warn me? Why would you admonish me? Why would you invite me if I'm not capable of accepting or rejecting, depending on which party I fall in? Yes, Brother Wood.
That God arbitrarily chose some condemnation, some to salvation. That word arbitrary means without reason. But God is not unreasonable.
That's right.
Isaiah 1:18. God, through the prophet, said, "Tell me, I'll let us reason." He was always trying to reason with the stubborn, rebellious Israelites.
And in fact, I've heard some make the argument that I go to church, I read my Bible, I do all these good things in the hopes that that good behavior reflects my electedness in essence, right? So it's like I behave this way because I'm hoping that means that I'm elect, which is kind of backwards. It's like I'm hoping for salvation, and so therefore I kind of act like, I pretend like I'm saved, so that way hopefully I am. So it's not only is it silly, but it's sad that you have no control, that it doesn't matter what you do. And the full force of Scripture is so contingent on my behavior, on my decisions, on what I choose, my ability to choose, my free will, you know, God making these invitations, God making these admonishments. Why would He do those things if none of them mattered one way or the other? So it's a very sad doctrine. I can't imagine, you know, living your life having absolutely no idea, regardless of how you conduct yourself, whether or not you're going to be saved or lost. Having zero control over your own eternity.
Denominations kind of lean toward, I don't know if they all do, but don't most lean toward Calvinism.
What's interesting is that there's actually different variations, and so sometimes denominations will hold the one point of Calvinism without really thinking of it as Calvinism. And so, for instance, you know, the idea that they need to baptize babies. Well, in all reality, if you're a pure Calvinist, that doesn't matter one way or the other, because either the baby is elect or it's not, and so baptism isn't going to matter anyways. So, yes, Brian, I'm sorry.
Constantine's Confessions in the 3rd century is really, I think, the origin of a lot of what John Calvin got into, because Constantine was more of an ascetic in one sense, because he could not live with his own failures. He was so hard on himself. If you read his confessions, he was a miserable person because he had no faith or trust really in God. And every time he would commit what he considered an idol or a sin, mental sin, he would conclude that mankind was morally depraved.
Yeah.
And so, though he didn't formulate it as Calvin would, Constantine and many others, probably from asceticism, where a lot of this Calvinism would eventually come from. And it goes back to really even the ideals that Job's friends had. If you want to get biblical, Job's friends said about Job, he must be a sinner because bad things don't happen to good people.
That's right, yeah.
And that's basically what they would say. So the ideals of Calvinism become really organized and formulated here in the 14th, 15th, 16th century.
Yeah, yeah. Eric, did you have something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, being in the denominational world, they get entertained and not getting spiritually strong, but they have to go by making up stuff too also, and the other ones are adding to it and, you know, smooth it over. Smooth it over ain't getting it either, because then eventually you come up short.
Yeah.
But now when you realize the truth of the word, if not reading only parts of it, reading the whole thing, that's how you're going to get your spiritual growth and not be like that was.
Yeah, you know, it's true.
It's the only way, and that's what I see now. That,
well, it's kind of, I'm sorry, it's kind of the opposite side way, because they believe in once saved, always saved.
Which is letter P, perseverance of the saints. Yeah. So I'm not too big on commentaries personally, but I did include a couple quotes from Brother Guy in Woods on unconditional election, letter B, numbers 2 and 3. I kept trying to think of, you know, ways to shorten the quotation to get like the essence of what he was trying to say without using the quotation itself. But I preferred the quotation, so I just put the entire quotation in there. So just a note on that. So unconditional election, what are some conflicting arguments, some biblical arguments against this idea that we have no ability to choose? Number one, from under letter C, like Jamie pointed out, God wants all people to be saved, and this couldn't be possible if He Himself has arbitrarily chosen only a select group to receive salvation. If He was truly gracious, why wouldn't He just choose everyone to be elect, right? If He truly desires everyone to be saved, it makes sense that just everyone would be saved regardless of whether they live. But that's not what this doctrine teaches. Number two, God is not a respecter of persons. But in order for him to arbitrarily choose to save Mark, but to let me be lost regardless of the way that we live our lives, God is by definition a respecter of persons. So that, of course, goes against his character. Number three, people will be saved or punished based on their decisions and behavior, their obedience or disobedience, not based on God's arbitrary choosing. And then number four there is just a long list of examples of people who were lost that repented and began to follow God. But under Calvinism, this is impossible. You shouldn't be able to do that, to go from depraved to elect, from being a sinner, being lost in your sins, to being pleasing in God's sight. That should be impossible. But this is a list 10 deep that essentially shows that it's not, that it's actually exactly what God hopes that we'll do. Let's move on to limited atonement. Limited atonement. So this is the idea that essentially, and to be honest, I think this may be the weakest argument that I've seen. Limited atonement is the idea that Jesus only died for the elect. And the reason that's the case is because if he died for the entire world, then the blood that he shed for the world that aren't elect, that blood is wasted, right? So Jesus only died for the elect, because otherwise the blood is wasted and we can't have Jesus wasting his blood. And so he didn't die for the world. And they pull this from two passages, Matthew 20 and verse 28, Hebrews 9, 28, where it says that Jesus died for many. That's the entire argument that they have. That's all of the evidence that they believe shows that, you know, we have this idea of limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect because of two passages that say many. Whereas if you look there, there's nine passages that says that Jesus died for the entire world. So it's a very weak argument. I don't understand what they hope to conclude from this. But the harsh reality is that Jesus did in fact die for the world. And I don't know how I like the phraseology that his blood was wasted. I'm trying to think of an analogy that would encapsulate it a little bit better. But if the price for one person to be saved is the blood, I think that's probably a good way of putting it. In order for us to be saved, we need to be part of the church, right? Acts 20 and verse 28, Jesus died, he shed his blood to purchase the church. That was the purchase price for the church, regardless of how many people entered the church. So if one person became a member of the church, one person became a Christian, then no blood was wasted because the church fulfilled its purpose, right? One person was brought into the church, one person was saved, therefore the church fulfilled its purpose, right? Okay, so regardless of the number of people who accept God's offer, emphasis on the accept, we're capable of accepting God's offer, then that blood is not wasted. So that's probably an easy way to explain that. Any comments or questions on the limited atonement?
Similarly to what you're saying, Hebrews 6, verse 6 says, mm-hmm. If they shall fall away to renew them again in repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh. Mm-hmm. Well, it's in essence, you're trying to crucify Christ again to save you all over again.
Yeah.
You're saying you're sinning, but that's not going to happen. That's why the Bible says there you be crucified to yourself.
Yeah.
It's a personal pronoun. But mm-hmm. what you're saying is the blood is not wasted.
Yeah.
Even though people will not reciprocate towards it.
Yeah.
And even though Christians here in the book of Hebrews were committing sins or living in sin, not being faithful, forsaking this, and all these things,
mm-hmm.
he says it's as if you're trying to crucify Christ. Do you think he's going to be crucified again for you? That's not going to happen.
Yeah.
The gospel has been preached.
Mm-hmm.
The Christ that died on the cross.
That's right.
His blood was not wasted.
That's right.
It's eternal.
Yeah.
You can always have contact with it.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, but I can see where the Calvinists would take some of this, and,
mm-hmm.
and they have run with these passages, especially the King James Version,
yeah.
Hebrews 5, verse 6.
Hmm. Good point.
I don't have any scripture for this, but just the idea of this tenet of the tulip, really just the whole tulip, okay, whole plant. Sorry, it just screams incompetence to me. Like you're calling God incompetent or unable to be efficient enough to make salvation accessible to all individuals, or to say that His blood, Jesus' blood, was May please not tear my Bible. Jesus' blood, sorry, but saying that Jesus' blood could only work for the few that were chosen, and it was just wasted on the people who weren't. It just screams like this massive disrespect or lack of confidence in whether or not God was able to do what he set out to do. Just saying.
Okay. Anything else? Irresistible grace, point four. So moving on, this is the idea that, you know, we're totally depraved. We can't do anything good to follow God. Therefore, we need the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And whenever God shows his grace to the elect, we have no choice essentially but to accept. So it's this idea that, grace is presented and it's irresistible. If God shows his grace to us, and if we're part of the elect, we have no choice but to accept it. But us accepting that grace is whether we want to or not. It doesn't depend on, again, it doesn't depend on my behavior. It's not necessarily going to be seen in my actions, because, again, that would show that I am working for my salvation, which is the idea that they totally reject. So two of the supporting arguments that they have, Romans 9, 15 and 16, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Let's look at Philippians 2. Passage says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the point there is, if God is working in them, if God working in them assured their salvation, what was left for them to work out for themselves? Does that make sense? So read the phrase there again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. If God is working in me, and this work is bringing about my salvation, there's nothing left for me to do. Number one, why do I have to work? Number two, why do I have to work with fear and trembling? There's nothing to be afraid of if God is bringing salvation into my life, whether I want it or not. I can be kicking and screaming as part of the elect, but I'm going to be saved either way. It doesn't matter what I do. So, of course, that doesn't make sense. Yes, sir?
Throw in there, I think, Ephesians 2:10. A lot of times we look at our denominational friends here, use Ephesians 2:8. I don't know if they include 10 or not. If you look at verse 10, it talks about we are created in Christ unto good works.
Yeah. Yeah. And you actually hit on a point there, you know, whether you meant to or not. They wouldn't use that passage. Think about how dangerous that is. If there are passages that I don't use or that I don't refer to or I don't want to talk about or I don't want people to read because it goes against my hobby horse, it contradicts the doctrine that I believe, there's a problem. There's something seriously wrong if there are passages that I don't like to talk about. There are denominations who just don't look at the book of James. They hate the book of James. If there's an entire book of the Bible that you won't read, there's a problem. Because we're valuing, I don't want to say we, they're valuing their doctrine over what is true. And that goes back to the idea of Jesus accusing the scribes and the Pharisees. You're valuing your traditions over God's commandments. That's exactly what they're doing. They're taking their traditions, their hobby horses, their pet doctrines, and they're elevating them above God's Word. Don't show me the passages that contradict what I want to believe. I want to believe this, therefore I'm going to ignore this list of passages. It's dishonest, and I don't understand how people can do that and have peace. You know? I mean, like, to look at God's Word and say, well, I believe this, but only the bits and pieces of it that already agree with the things that I want to believe. It's sad. It's sad. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to do that as well. Yes, ma'am.
So, if I can say this right. So when you teach the gospel, I could teach the gospel to somebody, you could teach it to somebody, anybody in here. But whenever you teach Calvinism, it has to come from him.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's nobody else to back up what he's thinking or the plan that he set out.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It just seems like a big red flag.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I totally agree. And that's why we also need to be careful that I don't elevate another person beyond or above what they deserve, right? Regardless of how popular that preacher is, regardless of how much I love listening to that lady speak at Ladies' Days, if I hold that individual to such high esteem that I relax in the pew and don't really pay attention as closely as I should, it's dangerous. Because we are giving that person more trust than they deserve. We can trust a person, we can, you know, appreciate their wisdom and their insight, but we should never reach the point where we just stop evaluating or analyzing what that person is saying. Not only for our sake, you know, I don't want to be wrong, but also for their sake. If they're wrong, I want to show them lovingly from the scriptures that, you know, I think this passage actually says this. What do you think about that? So, a really good point, I think, that Andrew pointed out in his material was in Titus 2. Titus 2, 11 and 12, and this is in reference to, of course, irresistible grace. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, their entire point is, grace is irresistible. But according to Titus 2, 11 and 12, grace has appeared to all people. So let's ask some questions. To whom has God's grace appeared? All people. Is a person capable of resisting God's grace? If they answer no, a person is not capable of resisting God's grace, every person is going to be saved. Because every person has been shown God's grace. Every person is part of the elect. But of course, if they say no, if they say yes, a person is capable of resisting God's grace, then God's grace is by definition not irresistible. Right? So Titus 2, 11 and 12 is a very good passage to go to show the flaws in irresistible grace. We are capable of rejecting it. And unfortunately, the Bible is full of examples and passages that show people rejecting and resisting God's grace. Read the Minor Prophets sometime. It's literally a history of God's people rejecting Him over and over again, despite His best efforts. Really good cross-reference is Matthew 23 and verse 37. Would someone like to read that for us, please? Matthew 23, 37. So God was willing to gather them, Matthew 23, verse 37, but they were not willing to be gathered. God's grace is not irresistible. Unfortunately, people resist it on a daily basis. And we don't say that with any delight. Did we go to 5:45 or until 6? Go until 6. Okay. All right. I guess we'll just go until we hear the stampede coming.
Yeah. Going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Yeah.
I mean, it says it over and over and over again.
Yeah.
Why bother?
Yeah. No, I mean that's a great question. Why bother? Evangelism has no purpose whatsoever. You are never going to achieve anything with evangelism. You can teach people about the lost about the gospel, but it doesn't do them any good. It's not going to make an effect. It's not going to change anything for them. So that's a good question. Yes, sir.
The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest resisters of the gospel.
Yeah.
He writes 13 epistles of the New Testament, and he emphasizes one thing in mass, and that is mm-hmm. that will break down the stubborn heart of man that is vested in the gospel.
Yeah. Very good point. Yeah.
But like Brother Maddox's point, that's why we preach the gospel.
That's right.
We get out of the way and let God give the increase.
That's right. Yeah.
That's our job.
That's right. Very good point. If there's no other comments, we'll move on to... Yes, sir.
I just want to go back to the idea of works on our part.
Yeah.
If you look at the seven churches in Revelation 2 through chapter 3.
Yeah.
All of them start with like the phrase, I know your works.
Mm-hmm.
And then whether there's rebuke or praise given to the church... they're also given the option to repent or whatever the case may be.
Mm-hmm.
If you have an ear to hear, whatever. And then I think a good example of that is to the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and be with me. Like just that alone implies that, you know, I say we, which that might not be a good way to say it, but we can not open the door.
That's right. Yeah, and it goes back to the idea that you have a choice. If Jesus is offering you fellowship, you have every ability to say no thank you. You don't have to open the door. He can knock all he wants to, in essence. But if you don't want fellowship with him, then you don't have to accept it. That's a very good point. Good cross-reference. Revelation 3 and verse 20. That's a good one. Yes, sir.
The denominational world doesn't like the book of Acts either, because that's the end of the new church.
Mm-hmm.
It tells you everything, what happened, and, you know, if we're following it, what makes you think they shouldn't follow it?
Yeah.
I mean, the baptism, they don't want to get baptized because they're using other things, like in the genealogy of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
When he had the robber on the right and the one on the left, you know, when he said you'll be welcome in paradise, they think they're going to be in paradise just like that, too.
Yeah.
So I've seen and heard that. I was like, you're stupid. You don't want to read the truth, but you want to make this word of God to fit you, and you know this part is supposed to fit you.
Mm-hmm.
Put it on and they leave it on, because
yeah.
How are you gonna else do anything else? How are you gonna be saved, you know?
Yeah.
You're not gonna be baptized.
That's a good point.
More than what it says. But yeah. I'm just saying.
Yeah, no, I got you. So let's move down to point 5, perseverance of the saints. This is essentially equivalent to the doctrine that we've probably heard of once saved, always saved. So it's the idea that once a person tastes salvation, they are incapable of removing themselves from that salvation. And some people, from what I understand, that don't agree with all of Calvinism have made the point that if you're saved, but then your actions don't reflect a saved person, you were never saved in the first place, which is just backwards and confusing to me. I've never understood. It's like, well, then how can you say that they were saved? It's like, if you were saved, but then you don't act like you're saved, then you weren't saved. But you just said that they were saved. I've never understood, you know, how they make that argument, how they make that work. But it's this idea that once a person, again, once they taste salvation, they cannot lose it. And this is actually interesting. This is a work on God's part. So this is not man's perseverance. This is not the perseverance belonging to the saints. This is God persevering on behalf of the saints. So it's actually God's work that we're talking about here. God is persevering on behalf of the saints. And so in other words, there's a quote here by R.C. Sproul, who supports this, under number 4, Philippians 1 and verse 6. And he makes the argument that if a person tastes salvation and then they lose it, that's essentially God failing. God made a mistake. God was not capable of persevering on behalf of that person and keeping them saved. And so if that person is lost, after the fact that they've already tasted salvation, then it's actually God's fault. God dropped the ball for that person. Letter A, number 2, the elect cannot lose their salvation because salvation is the work of God the Father, Jesus Christ the Savior, and the Holy Spirit. It cannot be thwarted. None whom God has called will be lost. They are eternally secure. You know, some of these are fairly simple to explain. John 10, 27, 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What is the never perishing contingent on? Hearing. What else? Jesus knowing them, and them following him. So it's contingent. It's conditional. It's not, they're never going to perish regardless of what they do. It's a conditional statement. The last phrase there, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I can snatch myself. I can remove myself from God's favor. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, the idea that powers and principalities, nothing will remove me from the love of God. I can remove myself. I'm more than capable of removing myself from fellowship with God, but God is not going to walk away from me until I walk away from Him first. Right? Okay. Philippians 1 and verse 6. I had never paid attention to this Greek word before, but I thought it was interesting. Someone read the Philippians 1 and verse 6. That verse there. Okay. In fact, if you don't mind, start in verse 3. Start in verse 3 and read down through verse 6. Okay. So is in this context, is Paul discussing their eternal salvation? No. He's talking about his partnership with them as a congregation. Their mutual relationship. They're working in the kingdom together. So read it in that sense. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. Now pay attention to that word in. If you look at letter C there, that Greek word is actually a preposition. And it can mean in, as in I-N, or it can also mean by means of, or with. Now read the verse with those different prepositions included. That he who has begun a good work with you will bring it to completion. Doesn't that make much more sense in the context of partnership and of mutual work towards the furthering of the kingdom? Doesn't that make more sense? But what they've done is they've lifted Philippians 1 and verse 6 out of its context. They've made it about salvation, and they've implied that God has begun the work of salvation in you, and God is going to bring that to completion, regardless of whether you want it to or not. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about their partnership in the Lord, their partnership with Paul. And if you just supply a different preposition there, which is, you know, which is very fair, then it actually makes more sense in my mind. And explains away that problem. So
argument in Greek. I'm no Greek scholar, but I did take Greek. The en preposition,
mm-hmm.
when in the context of a plural group of people, like in you, mm-hmm. you being plural there,
mm-hmm.
like you just point out there, try inserting the word with or by often when you're reading the English
mm-hmm.
translation.
Yeah.
Because the English word in, which is equivalent,
mm-hmm.
is often, though, also equivalent to with. So that preposition does have a contextual concern.
Nice. Yeah, I didn't know that.
With the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you look at it that way too sometimes.
Interesting. I know there are multiple passages that do that. I was looking at another commentary, and he showed like three or four passages where instead of using in, whenever the Greek word in is there used, the author uses by or on behalf of. So. Yeah, yeah. I mean, like I learned it 2 hours ago. So, I'm happy to help. So conflicting arguments and verses. This is a list 12 deep of just examples of people who were saved falling away. It's just, unfortunately, it's seen so oftentimes in Scripture of a person tasting salvation and then walking away from it. Going back to Ezekiel 18 and verse 24, it's number 3 under letter C. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the sin he has committed, he shall die. That flies in the face of pretty much all five of the points of Calvinism, of TULIP. This idea that this person has the ability to choose. This person was righteous, but they have left their righteousness. God has forgotten their righteousness, and God will punish them accordingly. That contradicts almost all 5 points of Calvinism, just from Ezekiel 18 alone. In fact, you could probably argue that Calvinism falls in Ezekiel 18 based on that chapter alone, simply because of these points that we've seen. You simply cannot have someone inheriting someone's sin, because that would make God unjust. And then also from what we've seen in verse 24.
Well, isn't that Ezekiel's argument? They were arguing that.
Yeah.
Saying, well, God must hate us and punish us because of our fathers.
Mm-hmm.
And we're in Babylonian captivity. And so the prophet there with them in captivity says, this is not the case.
Yeah.
Right.
I'm trying to find the... Okay, so if you go back up to... I believe it's Jeremiah 19:4. No, it's Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. No, it's not. I lost it. I know it's Jeremiah. Okay, there it is. Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30. Someone read that, please. Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30. Okay, so they had this saying that essentially went, you know, my father ate sour grapes, but my teeth are like feeling the physical consequences of something that he ate. In other words, I'm suffering the consequences of my parents' decisions. And Jeremiah is saying here, you're not going to have this statement anymore because everyone is going to die for his own iniquity. So going back to that point of us being responsible for our own decisions. So good point. Thanks, Brian. Anything else before we begin to conclude there? I hope this document is helpful. It's very much a living document, and so if you have other resources that you would recommend, other material that you've studied, I would love to throw that in here as well. Unfortunately, I think we can say that this doctrine as a whole is the result of a poor hermeneutic. In other words, whenever I come to the Scriptures, how do I interact with it? Am I honest with the text? Do I look at the context? So many of the examples in here of passages that they use to argue for Calvinism have simply been lifted out of their context. And whenever we do that, I can make the Bible say anything that I want to. Literally, I can make the Bible say anything that I want to if I just pick verses out and completely remove them from their context. If we're honest, we have to look at passages in their context. Because that sets the tone, that sets the stage for the conversation. Any closing comments or questions? I believe that is time for us.
I think the most amazing thing to me about this whole thing is that back in Adam's time, mm-hmm. they completely ignore the fact that Adam and Eve made a choice. Yes.
What do you mean?
Adam and Eve had the choice to follow God or follow Satan. Well, they chose Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Why did they make that choice? They had that ability right from the beginning to make a choice,
mm-hmm.
whether to follow God or Satan.
Yeah.
So why does this just ignore that fact?
Yeah.
They just go on and go.
Another interesting question is, were Adam and Eve part of the elect or part of the lost?
Plus, they weren't actually born. So how could anybody be born in depravity because
yeah.
of Adam's sin?
That's a good point. That's a good point. So, I think that's all we have time for. Or was there anyone who wanted a copy that didn't get a copy? Okay. All right. Good deal. Thank you all very much.
Anytime.